John chapter 6. I'm going to be. Before I go there and read this passage of scripture, I just want to give a little introduction. Just a second. I'm not on.
Verses 41 to 59. We'll be reading that in just a few moments as we continue with Grumblings of Unbelief, part 2. We live in a postmodern world, they say. That's what they call it, which basically means that, in general, that people believe that there is no absolutes, and truth is what you want to call truth. In other words, what's truth for you may not be truth for me, they say. Postmodernism in general says that no matter what was originally intended by an author, a hearer, or reader, anyone is allowed to interpret materials any way that they want. This can be seen in the arts, can be seen in literature, it can be seen even to a degree even in science. In college now, when a student gives a report on a classic piece of literature, the teacher does not ask, "What is the story about?" The teacher asks, "What does it mean to you?" This same interpretive method has now found itself in Bible studies across the land, and in Sunday school classrooms, and in churches throughout the land, and to some degree in the seminary seminars. The problem is not in asking what do you think this means whenever you're in a Bible study, because it's right to say, "What do you think this means?" That's not anything wrong with that. But it's whenever five people give five different interpretations and the leader says, "Well, all five of you are right, because what matters is what does it mean to you?" Are the postmoderns right? And we have to realize that whenever we say postmodern, sometimes we often think about young people. We know what? We're living in a postmodern world. It's all of us. Does it matter what the individual author or artist meant to say? When it comes to the Bible, does it really matter what Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, or John meant? Do I have the freedom to interpret the Scriptures the way I want to and think it is okay? Does truth matter? I not only believe that truth matters, but what is contained in the Bible is not up to us and to interpret any way we want. Peter tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This verse tells us that what is written in the Scriptures is written by God as God moved men to write. And it is serious if we misunderstand or if we misinterpret the Word of God. It is a serious thing. And in fact, it's so serious that if we misunderstand it wrong, it may have eternal consequences for us. This is why Paul told Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God," or in the Old King James, "study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's important that we rightly divide the word of truth. It is not only important, but interpreting the Bible is not just, it's not only important, but you know what? It's not an easy task sometimes. Sometimes it's very hard work, and it requires sometimes a lot of study. I think that most of us probably have been in this camp where we discovered at one point or another that we were wrong about our interpretation of a particular passage. How many times have we looked at a passage of Scripture and thought we knew what it said for years and years and years, and someone came along and showed us biblically and hermeneutically that our understanding of it was not correct? And some of those errors happen because we either take a passage that is literally, to be taken literally, we take it allegorically or metaphorically, or maybe we take a passage that's meant to be understood allegorically or metaphorically, and we take it literally. At other times, sometimes errors have occurred because we took a passage out of context and we missed the point of what is being taught. And this is especially true whenever you come to particular areas of study, like for instance when you look at the parables. I don't know if you remember when Brother Earl went through the parables, he said, you got to remember that there is a main point here, and if you get off the main point of the parable, you're going to go all astray and have all kinds of errors. Remember that? Well, why in the world am I talking about this morning? We're in John chapter 6. Well, the reason why is because this morning there are some people who are misinterpreting what Jesus is saying. In fact, in our passage today, we're going to see that there were this group of Jews who were supposedly scholars who were misunderstanding and misinterpreting what Jesus was saying. And I think that many times, at least for this particular passage, it's been misunderstood in Christendom for many, many years. And because of that, there have been some seriously eternal consequences. So let's look at John chapter 6. Hopefully I've gotten you a little bit interested in what we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to actually read to you verses 41 to verse 59. But I'm actually going to be preaching to you part 2, which is verses 52 to 59. So let's hear the Word of God. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, and he has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And now beginning the part that we will be preaching from today. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless not only this reading of your word, but bless the preaching of it as well, that you may be glorified in it all, and that we may understand the word of truth that is here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what has happened? Just real very, very quickly. I know that I've told you the story many times, but Jesus fed the 5,000, right? And then he, in the middle of the night, he walked across the Sea of Galilee, and that where there was a storm going on, and Jesus stilled the water, got in the boat with the disciples, and they went on to the other side. And the next day, a crowd that he had fed, they followed him across, and they found him on the other side. And that crowd came looking for Jesus. And when they came looking for Jesus, they were looking for him to feed them once again. They wanted free food. But Jesus only preached to them. He preached to them about believing in him as the Messiah from God and in what he was going to do. This did not seem to be what the crowd wanted to hear. And as the scene shifts here a little bit, in verse 41, the crowd is narrowed down to just the Jews. And we don't know if this is actually a change of location, because at the end, in verse 59, we see that he is in the synagogue in Capernaum teaching. So perhaps maybe now the crowd has dissipated somewhat, and he's gone over to the synagogue, and now he's teaching there. I don't know. We don't know. But we do know that he's talking very specifically to the Jews. And whenever we say Jews here, it's probably referring to those religious leaders in Jesus' day. And we see that there's these two complaints that take place. Verse 41, there was this complaint with the Jews where Jesus had said, "I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven." And they didn't understand. They said, "How in the world could he be from heaven? We know his mama and his papa. They just live over here in this other town. How could he be from heaven?" And they argued about that. And Jesus didn't really give them a lot of answers that addressed that specific situation. Didn't give them a lot of evidence. Instead, he told them more about himself. He pushed more and more toward the fact that he had done all of these things. And would they not believe in him that he is more than bread? He is the bread of life. And then we see also that there was another complaint that they had, and that's what we have in verse 52, where the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" How could he give us his flesh to eat? Well, what are they talking about? Well, if you read the passage, you yourself might say, "Well, I kind of see where they're going," because I would probably ask the same question. But what I want to do today is I want to address three different things in this passage that we have before us. One is this: the misinterpretations by the Jews. Secondly, the misinterpretation among much of Christendom concerning this particular passage. And three, what did Jesus really mean? What is the meaning of what Jesus said? So first of all, we're going to look at the misinterpretation by the Jews in this passage. And again, like I said before, what Jesus taught here could easily have been misunderstood. I mean, if Jesus were here and he says, "I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven," you can understand that because you understand theology and you understand Jesus. You're standing on this far side of the scriptures being written, and you understand that he came from heaven. He is like bread that came from heaven, like the manna that came from heaven, but except for he's the real thing. He's the real deal. He's God himself. He took upon himself flesh and came to this earth. But whenever Jesus said, in verse 51, he says, "I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Would you might be possibly asking the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Would you be asking that question too? Well, there's a history here, I believe, of misinterpreting this particular passage and misunderstanding Jesus. It's a history of misinterpretations that the Jews made about a lot of things about Jesus. Here they are. Jesus had performed so many miracles. He had fulfilled prophecy. And yet here were these people. And they are not believing. And in fact, not only are they not believing, but they, like the children of Israel, like we learned about earlier, were grumbling and complaining. They were grumbling and complaining among themselves. And they were obstinate and arrogant. They were grumbling in their unbelief. And I believe that part of this is the wrong motives on their part. They were trying to find some reason to not believe. They were trying to find an excuse. But also part of it is they were confused about what Jesus was saying. But what they did was, and here's where the error came, is they took literally what Jesus meant metaphorically. They took literally what he meant to use as a concept of what he was and what he did. How did they do this? How were they to know the difference? Well, the reason why they could know the difference is because Jesus had been explaining to them all along, I am the bread of life. They should have known that Jesus wasn't going to offer his arm to them right then for them to take off a chunk of flesh. They would have known that. They were using excuses to not believe. Everything that they could do to misbelieve or not believe what he said. They were misinterpreting what Jesus was saying. But secondly here, not only do we have the misinterpretations by the Jews, but we have the misinterpretations within Christendom itself. Have you ever heard this passage quoted? When is it usually quoted? How is it quoted sometimes among Protestant churches? Is it during the Lord's Supper? Where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life? Is it sometimes then? I think it is. It's very often quoted, in fact, every day quoted, every service quoted, in the Roman Catholic Church where they have a Mass. They go back to this particular passage. See, because now Protestants may use it in a certain way of referring to it right, that there is a sense in which Jesus is the bread of life and we are to partake of Him. And we're going to go through this passage, I'm going to show you, but that is not the meaning of this passage. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, only in its application. But the Roman Catholic Church has taken this, and I'm not trying to beat upon Roman Catholics here, I'm trying to address the doctrine that they believe called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is that doctrine where they see that there is, as you have the elements upon the table, and when the priest gives a certain thing that he says and rings a certain bell, those elements actually become the body and the blood of Christ. Though you don't see a change, there is a change there that you can't see. It's mystery, they say. And then they partake of that as they go through their service. And so this is what the doctrine of transubstantiation is, but they use this particular passage to go back to for that. Well, is this passage about the Lord's Supper? Could it be about the Lord's Supper? If so, could it be used the way the Roman Catholics use it? I believe it is not about the Lord's Supper, and I believe they misuse the passage. Is there any application that we can draw from the passage when we take the supper? Yes, there is. But we must be very, very careful in our applications of it and realize what we're dealing with here. So as we look at the misinterpretations in Christendom, I want to bring to you 7 objections. Because I think it's important to address this. That's why I'm kind of doing something a little different today. But 7 objections to using this passage to refer to Holy Communion. The first thing is this. In verse 54, Jesus promises eternal life. Notice with me in verse 54. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. No life. None. There's no eternal life unless you eat of the flesh and drink of the blood. Leon Morris says, the eating and drinking spoken of are the means of bringing eternal life. Are we to say that the one thing necessary for life is to receive the sacrament? Is that all we have to do to gain eternal life? Second objection here. The term flesh in this passage is never used with reference to the Holy Communion in any other passage of Scripture. Jesus didn't say, and this is my flesh given unto you. He says, this is my body broken for you. Does he not say that? I challenge you to look at every other passage of Scripture. I've looked them up. Every other passage of Scripture that deal with the Lord's Supper, and none of them use the term flesh. It uses His body. And I think that that's important. Jesus says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body broken for you.'" 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood," doesn't their blood, "of the Lord. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So that's the second objection that I have concerning this being specifically about the Holy Communion. Thirdly, material objects cannot save. Material objects, things, cannot save us. J.C. Ryle says this about Holy Communion. It is to interpose, if you use this particular passage to refer to Holy Communion, he says, it is to interpose a bodily act between the soul of man and salvation. This is a thing for which there is no precedent in Scripture. The only things without which we cannot be saved is repentance and faith. George Hutcheson, in his commentary on John, states, when in referring to this particular passage, and I know I'm quoting a lot today, "The sacramental eating was not yet instituted and appointed. There was no Lord's Supper at this point, and therefore could not be here inculcated." In other words, it couldn't be understood. "This eating is so necessary, according to Jesus, to salvation and life, as none can have life without it, and all live who get it. But neither of these can be said of sacramental eating. For before it was instituted, they who were saved went to heaven without it. Yea, and after it was instituted, many have gone and go to heaven without it, and all that are not saved who partake of it." In other words, he says that this is not where the supper was instituted. Secondly, he says that, are we to say that this is to offer eternal life? It makes it null and void. I mean, what do you do about the disciples who are standing there? Have they not gained eternal life yet? They haven't partaken of His flesh. What about all the people there? What about how was Jesus' offer even applicable to them at that point? The supper hasn't been instituted. How could they bear eternal life there? Did they have to wait until the supper was instituted? What about the people who died before then? And yet they believed, but yet they couldn't have eternal life because they hadn't partaken of His flesh and blood? What about the thief on the cross? Did he partake? Did John the Baptist partake? What about the Old Testament saints? Can simply the act of putting material things in the body save us? If taken literally, what does this say itself about the power of Christ to save? Does it thwart His power to save? Does it stop the Holy Spirit from giving a new heart? Would this not be to reduce the work of Christ on the cross to some material act of worship? Fourthly, another objection. The context has nothing to do with the sacrament. It has nothing to do with communion. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Fifthly, if taken literally, this would have broken the commands of God. Are we ever to eat someone's flesh? Are we ever to drink a human's blood? Genesis 9:3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood, in reference to men. Sixthly, the verb tense here disqualifies a continual ongoing activity. This is kind of technical here, but if you look with me in that first verse where Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Those are in a tense of the verb that has to do with a one-time event, not something you continue to do. If you eat, you have life. If you drink, you have life. You understand what I'm saying? If it's a continual thing, then why in the world do we ever do the Lord's Supper again? Why do we take it more than one time? Why does Jesus command us in Scripture? It says in 1 Corinthians 11, He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Why do we do it all the time if it brings life to us? You see what I'm saying? I know this is very technical. Number 7. There was an offer given to them that day that was not empty. So Jesus could not have been speaking of something literal. Jesus offered them something there that day. You can have life now. So how in the world could it be taken literal? Because Jesus is standing right there. He didn't offer His hand. He didn't offer Himself. Literal bread could not be the subject here. So there are 7 things. And I know that took a little while to explain to you. 7 reasons, 7 objections to making this passage refer to specifically the Lord's Supper. It does have its application. And most of those who reformed, the ones I've listened to this week, because I wanted to check out, make sure I was not going amiss here, they bring application from this passage. But they always qualify it by saying that this is not speaking of the Lord's Supper. So let's come to our third point today. What does Jesus mean by all of this? What is the meaning of what Jesus said? And I have 8 different things for this. It won't take long. First of all, it means to take on Christ. Jesus says in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Here we have, as Moore says, eating and drinking thus appear to be a very graphic way of saying that men must take Christ into their inner being. The food goes inside of your body. You take it in. And the food goes into your most inward, important parts of your body. Now, we're not talking about literally here when we're talking about Christ, right? But that's what regular food does to us. It goes into our bodies. And it feeds, as it were. And I don't know, I'm not a doctor, I'm not a scientist, I don't know how that works. My daughter's a nutritionist, or getting there, and she tells me all these different things that I don't know. My wife's a nutritionist, I don't understand these things. But I just understand whenever I eat, it feeds me and it helps me to live. But it goes into my body. That's my point. I take it in and it goes into our innermost parts. And it goes through the digestive system. Then it works throughout our body and it gives us nutrients that we need. So also it is if we were to take upon ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ. To take Him. Not just put Him outside and say, "I'm going to put you on like I would a basket of fruit up on a table and look at you. And you are food to eat." But no, we take the food and we eat it. We need that. This Jesus is talking here about taking Himself upon us. It's no halfway. It's not something that we can do halfway to follow Jesus. This is what the crowd was doing. They were going halfway to follow Jesus. And this is what the Jews were doing, I think. Going halfway to follow Jesus. They had not taken Him in. They had not taken on Christ upon themselves. They had not embraced Him. But when we follow Jesus, We take upon Him His name. If we're really following Christ, we put like a banner, as it were, in our lives and how we live our lives and how our point and direction is in our lives, to seek to always, without question, always to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to take Him upon us. No, we don't wear banners across our head that says, "I'm a follower of Jesus." We shouldn't have to, because it should be lived out in our lives that everyone around us knows. Not just because we say it, but because we live according to what Christ says. And we're not ashamed to call upon His name. We call Him Lord. And we bow our knees to Him. We take Him upon ourselves. Our whole focus of life is about Him and His glory, and not our own. And whenever we discover that we haven't been living for His glory, we repent and we turn away from those things and we live for His glory again. So first of all, I believe that this passage is, the meaning of what Jesus is saying is we have to take Christ upon us. There's a second thing I think that what we have in this passage of what it means. And that is, it means to believe in Christ. In verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." And then verse 54, "Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life." Well, that passage right there goes all the way back to something Jesus had already said in verse 47. He is continuing with this theme and saying it in a different way. In verse 47, He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life." Jesus is not saying something different. Oh, says, "Oh, well, what I said before about believing, just disregard that. Now you've got to do something else. Now you've got to eat and drink of Me." No, He's saying the same things. He's just saying it a different way. He's saying it in a metaphorical way so that we can understand what the impact of it is. Here were these people. They said, "Oh, we believe in You, Jesus." Well, then take Me upon yourself. Be consumed with Me. As if I'm food. Feed yourself with the truth that I'm telling you. Believe in what I'm saying, He says. The crowd was not doing that. They were grumbling. They were complaining. And they didn't want to believe that He was the Messiah. They didn't want to believe that they had to follow Him to have eternal life. Oh no! Instead, they went back to their logic and science. Did you see that in the passage? They went back to logic and science. They said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's not scientific. How could anybody do that?" They're missing the point. They're missing what Jesus is teaching. It meant that they had to give up all of their thoughts of relying upon what seemed to be impossible to them. Could this Jesus really do something for me that will change my life forever? Could He really give me the thing that I really long for? Oh, it's not scientific. I better not go there. They were really empiricists. In other words, they wanted proof of something before they would believe. But Jesus had given them so much proof. How many more miracles did He need to perform? They didn't want to give up their religious practices that made them feel good about themselves, especially when they compared themselves to others who are around them. They saw themselves as good, especially if they looked at the crowd who was following. Well, these people, they just want food. We just want to hear what Jesus has to say. But no, we don't understand what He says, and we don't believe what He's saying. He's false. We know we're religious. We've studied. We've done all these things. We know better than that. They wanted someone to affirm them, to build up their self-esteem. They wanted Jesus to be Messiah of their making instead of the Messiah that He was. They did not believe Him, and they were rejecting Him. When Jesus told them to feed upon Him, Thirdly, it means also that Jesus satisfies our deepest needs. Does anybody not like food? Raise your hand if you don't like food. Okay. No hands are shown, just to let you know. No hands are shown. We like food. We love food. We like our cooking shows, right? Okay, guys, how many of you guys like cooking shows? You know, raise your hand. You know, I'm sure there's some guys out here. Yeah, see? I know the ladies do too. We've got our cookie magazines, right? Go to the grocery store. They're all over the place. They must be selling because, I mean, they wouldn't just be putting them out there to lose money. All the recipe magazines, the websites you go to, Pinterest and all those different things to get all the recipes off of them. I know what goes on. We are consumed with food. And God has given us a wonderful thing. It's called taste buds. To enjoy the food that we eat. And you know what? Not only do we enjoy it, and it's right to enjoy, God gave that to us. It's a wonderful thing to eat. It's a blessing to be able to eat. We also need food to survive. Without it, we will die. What do you do when you eat? Again, you sit down at the table, you see the food. You start salivating, right? You long for the food. Then you swallow the food and it provides the nourishment that you need. Well, in a true metaphorical sense, not in a literal sense, Jesus is like that. He is better than the greatest steak and lobster or dessert. He fills our deepest longings. Without Him, we die in our sins and trespasses. Without Him, life is tasteless. It is full of misery apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, we thirst. Jesus told them to feed upon Him. There's a fourth thing that this means. It means that it's a permanent change. When we feed upon Christ, there is something that happens initially that's a permanent change to us. Look in verses 53 and 54. Again, I'll read it one more time. Most assuredly, I say to you, lest you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. If we eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, we abide in Christ. We remain in Him. Here we have a picture of true fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He stays in us. You know, the food that we eat every day, it goes away and we hunger again. But Jesus, when He comes in, He remains. We don't get hungry again. Unless we go away from Him. Because He always satisfies us. He's always enough. He abides in us. We are adopted into His family. We have fellowship with Him. When Jesus told them to feed on Him, He also meant, fifthly, that Jesus would die for them. Now, where do I get that? From the simple fact that Jesus talks here about flesh and blood. If you eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, that is a picture of death. Did you realize that? Whenever you separate the body from the blood, we die. And Jesus is here giving us an initial picture here of His own coming death that He has already mentioned in previous passages in this particular part. While Jesus hung up on the cross, He was bleeding for us, giving us of His flesh and His blood. It was purchasing for us eternal life. Sixthly, this passage also tells us that as Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus will live. And so will we. In verse 57, he says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." There is a connection between Jesus and the Father. I hope you know that already, because Jesus is God. He is the God-man. He took upon himself flesh and came to this earth, lived among us, and dwelt among us, and died on the cross. And when he died upon the cross, he was buried, and after he was buried, he was raised from the dead. And now he has ascended and sits up at the right hand of the Father. And you know, the passage says here that as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so as he who feeds on me will live because of me. Because of what Jesus did, we can live. And it's an eternal life that he gives. Jesus was raised from the dead. And seventhly, the new birth is required. Jesus is meaning here that the new birth is required. There has to be something that becomes alive in us. And even in this passage we just read, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so as he who feeds on me will live because of me." It's not just something that happens in the future, that Jesus will raise us from the grave. But it's a life that we can have now of knowing him. That's why his offer that very day for eternal life was a valid offer. Because they could have it that very day. They could be raised from the dead in their hearts. Their sins no longer would be upon them. The penalty for the sins would not be there. They would be forgiven. The shackles in which they were hung to because of their sin, to obey their sin, would be broken. And it was there. It was a free offer for them. And there's an eighth thing here for us of the meaning of what Jesus is talking about here. And it ties back to something that we read in the first part of the service in Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, Froz, I appreciate how you presented everything this morning and laid it out. But it was great. It was wonderful. And he explained it. You know, in Exodus 16, here were the people. They were complaining and murmuring in their unbelief. But they wanted something else. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They were looking back and wanting all the meat and all the other things that they had, all the onions that they had back there in Egypt. But God provided them something in the middle of nowhere that they couldn't provide for themselves. He provided them bread from heaven, manna from heaven. Oh, they ate of that bread, and every day, like we read about, they ate of that bread, and they had to take it again. Every day, had to take it again. Every day, had to take it again. Well, here is this passage. The people came to Jesus, and they wanted him to reproduce this manna from heaven. And Jesus says, "I am the manna from heaven. I am the bread of life. I've come here. I've come from heaven here. And I'm offering you a bread. I'm offering you something that will satisfy forever. You will never have to have it again. It will be enough." And here we have in this passage, Jesus says in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so as he who feeds on me will live because of this. This is the bread which came down from heaven. As your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." As your fathers ate the manna and are dead. You know what they ate of this food? But they had to have it every day. And they're dead. But Jesus says, "I'm different. You eat of me and you will have life forever." Oh, yeah, you'll die too. Physically. But there is a life that I will bring to you that can start even now inside, and will one day you will be resurrected from the dead and will live forever. Jesus, in that sense, was not only the bread, but he was Moses. Jesus was fulfilling what they were looking for. He goes all the way back to what we talked about a long time ago about how Jesus, here himself in this passage, was a type like Moses. He was the great prophet of old. He was the one that was prophesied about. And he has come now. But not only has he come as a prophet, he is the very food that Moses brought. He is the very person in which they were looking for, but yet they still rejected him. They were not believing the message. The Jews were amiss in their understanding of what Jesus said. He was not speaking literally of his flesh. Jesus was speaking of believing the Messiah. He was speaking of believing the message. And he was speaking of believing in him, the only way to God. Well, here we have, I think, the meaning of what Jesus is talking about. We've seen three things. We've seen the misinterpretation of the passage by the Jews. We've seen the misinterpretation throughout Christendom. And now I think we've seen the meaning of what the passage is talking about. So how can we apply this to our particular time that we have left? Well, first of all, we need to remember the exclusivity. That's a big word. The exclusivity of Christ. In other words, that Jesus is the only way to God. In verse 53 and 54, I've read it so many times, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Not literally, but unless you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no life. One commentator, Boyce, said, "You know, to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, to refuse this bread from heaven, is really spiritual suicide. You're really killing yourself. You're not finding the way to eternal life. You're murdering yourself because you're not fine. You're only looking for temporary things in this world, and you're not looking for eternal things in this world. And the truth is, the only heaven that you will have, if that is your perspective, is what you're experiencing right now. This is the only heaven you will have. But for the believer, there is eternal life, and heaven is just the opening door that awaits. And the only hell for the Christian is what is upon this earth. Jesus is the only way to get there. He is the only way to eternal life. Secondly, I want to encourage you to come to Christ to understand. To come to Christ to understand. You know, you may be like the Jews here, and you may ask the logical questions and the scientific questions. You may have heard about evolution and all these other things. You may have heard about archaeology and how they're trying to disprove the things. You know, you may have heard of Da Vinci Code and all those kind of things, you know, that they came out with. You may have heard of all these different things, and you say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe in this Christ. I don't know. It just doesn't make sense to me." Well, you know what I want to encourage you to do? Is come to Christ to understand. Come to Him to understand. Hutchison says, "The right way to be satisfied about any point of truth or doctrine is to come to Christ Himself in the way that He says. They who neglect this are justly left to stumble in darkness." Just like we see here in this passage. How are they stumbling? Well, the Jews are quarreling among themselves. They're murmuring. "What do you think? What do you know? What do you know? What do you know?" It's everybody's opinion. Just like today with the postmodern thing that we have upon us. It's everybody's opinion, and nobody has a truth. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ where the truth is. Come to Him for understanding about your world. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He made the world. Don't you think that He knows a little bit about it? Don't you think that this one who has decreed before time all the things that are to take place? God Himself has decreed before time all things that are to take place. And He created the world, and it is providentially working out all of His decrees. Don't you think that He knows a little bit about what's going on? Why not come to Him for your understanding about God? Why don't you come to Him for an understanding about your world? Why sit and think about all the things that you think that you know? Just like the Jews here, they thought that they knew, but they didn't. Come to Christ to understand. Thirdly, along with that, humble yourself before the Lord and seek to know His ways. You know, it takes humility to humble yourself and say, I don't know everything that there is to know. I don't know about my world. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, come unto me. Will you not come to Him and humble yourself and seek Him with all your heart? Fourthly, be aware of too literal or too allegorical interpretations. Understand the meaning of what is being said. So often we come to the Scriptures and we want to have some kind of proof text, as it were, to prove our particular point and our position. But what we have to be careful about is not reading into the text something that's not there. But we have to let the principles of what God says in His Word, what does it really mean? And that's what they were not understanding. They were taking what Jesus said about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and they took it literally, instead of trying to understand what Jesus meant. Fifthly, and lastly, embrace the Son and believe. Today, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ even calls out to you today, believe on me, He says. Eat this bread, He says. Take upon yourself me. Embrace me. Put down all the barriers and say, I no longer want to follow my ways. I no longer want to do my ways. It's got me in so much mess and troubles. My ways have not been successful. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you today to believe upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand it even more deeply. Help us to understand how we are to live, and help us to understand how we are to follow You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.